Mark chapter 11. We're breaking this passage up, which I'll talk about more in just a second. But chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, and then verses 20 through 25. You've likely noticed already with that as Mark came to, or excuse me, Matt, all our M's, as Matt came and read that for us so kindly. You'll notice that we've skipped over, as we finish chapter 10, we've skipped over the first few verses here of Mark chapter 11. If you see that, your Bible may have a heading. Sometimes Bibles have, the translators have put these headings in there. They're not original. But for example, my Bible in front of me, right at the top of chapter 11, it says, the triumphal entry. And chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, is Mark's account of that triumphal entry of our Lord as he's been making his path to Jerusalem, and he enters Jerusalem. We'll come back to that passage, seeing how close we are to Easter and Palm Sunday. We're going to wait a couple Sundays, and then we'll come back to that text of Scripture for Palm Sunday, seeing we're so close to it. So we're going to jump forward then in the chapter to verses 12 through 14 and then 20 through 25. But even that needs a little bit of explanation too. Likely in your Bibles, you can see we have where it's like a puzzle piece. Mark is taking one story and then he's taking another story and he's woven them together, jumping back and forth. So chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, we have this scene, kind of an odd scene where Jesus curses this fig tree. Well, then we come to verses 15 through 19, which I think is just, as the gospel accounts record this, it's one of the most amazing pictures of Christ in the gospel. We have Jesus cleansing the temple. Verses 20 through 25, we come back to that fig tree the next day. And then verses 27 through the end of the chapter, we're back to the high priest and the scribes confronting Jesus because of his cleansing the temple. Some of the other gospel accounts structure these events a little bit differently, so we're going to try to follow that pattern. We're going to break them up because, frankly, it's just way too much for one Sunday anyway. But I want to say here at the beginning, this cursing of the fig tree and Jesus' teaching, the cleansing of the temple, and then the confrontation Jesus has, or the priests and the scribes have with Jesus, I should say, are all working towards the same teaching. These two separate scenes woven together in Mark's gospel are driving home a central point. So here this morning, we'll consider a portion of that, the central point here of one scene, and then Lord willing, next Sunday, as we think about the cleansing of the temple and then the authority challenged of our Lord, we'll finish off that single thought. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense. So this morning, as we break this up, we're going to consider this scene. Did it seem a little strange as Matt read that for us today? Our Savior cursing a fig tree? The Jesus we have encountered has been gentle and gracious, right? He's a healer and he's a teacher. He saves rebuke for the religious hard-hearted. But here, he curses this tree. He then teaches about faith and forgiveness. So what is going on? While we don't get the fuller picture Mark would have for us until we also explore the next passage, next Sunday, Lord willing, I believe this passage still has a central truth for us. And I believe these verses, 12 through 14 and then 20 through 25, would teach us that disciples of Jesus must trust the Lord and so bear fruit for him. Disciples of Jesus must trust the Lord and so bear fruit for him. With that, let's pray and ask for God's help through his word. Father, thank you for our service we've enjoyed so far. Thank you for blessing us with our fellowship together. And now, Father, as we come to the preaching of the word, would just as that passage said in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, would the scriptures be read? Would they be explained, the sense given, so that the hearer understands and is changed by. So, Father, now would the scriptures be made clear? Would you help us to understand, help us to know you, so that our lives would be changed? In Christ's name, amen. First, then, this morning, in verses 12 through 14, number one, a visual parable. A visual parable. Fruitlessness and curse. A visual parable, fruitlessness and curse. I remember growing up as a child and growing up in junior church and Awana and the council time, the lesson time in Awana, and there was always those who would come and speak in our church. Now, granted, I'm just a little guy here, so be kind to me here. But I just remember in those teaching times, junior church or the Awana time, there were some favorite speakers and there was the not so favorite speakers. Well, one of the reasons for the favorite speakers is they always would have a really awesome object lesson. Are you familiar with that? An object lesson? I remember vividly seeing the one where, I don't remember who it was, and it was Elijah calling fire down from heaven, and he had a pan there, and it was full of water and rocks, and he put something on top of it, I don't know, and he lit that thing on fire in the middle of junior church. And then he had some special trick he had, and poof, and then it was out. I remember also seeing the trick, maybe you've seen this one, where it's a teaching on the gospel, and there's the clear liquid, and then it turns a different color, and then another chemical goes in here as Jesus covers us, and then it all goes clear again. Those kind of object lessons. Well, our Lord, as we've been learning, He is that master teacher. He is the preeminent teacher of men. And often in Jesus' teaching, He used what's called parables. Parables. And here in this situation, in verses 12 through 14, Jesus is essentially using that object lesson parable, a visual parable. Well, let's think about that together. First, what is a parable? A parable is a metaphor or simile, usually used in narrative form, and it frequently appears here in the Gospels. About 35% of Jesus' teaching is in the form of parables. He uses them to teach truths about the faith, about salvation, about discipleship, and the kingdom of God. The word parable literally means putting things side by side. So when Jesus teaches in parable, he's presenting to the listener an interesting real-life illustration from which he draws out a moral and spiritual truth. Usually, the vast majority of times, it's one essential truth. There's one driving truth Jesus uses the parable for. Sometimes the parables are short, just a sentence or two. You can think about the pearl of great price or the treasure buried in a field. Sometimes the parables are quite lengthy, an extended complex story, such as the prodigal son, where there's multiple details going on at once. But far more than simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, parables contain eternal truth from God to man. Those who have faith in Jesus may understand. Those who reject Jesus will not understand. And Jesus uses parables to teach. A parable is a common teaching device by Jesus where he uses common everyday life scenarios to teach about faith, discipleship, the kingdom. Verses 12 through 14 is a visual parable. So what is Jesus teaching then? Well, if he looks at this, Jesus uses this fig tree in a symbolic way, as a symbol for what he's communicating. Well, let's back up then. How does the Bible use this fig tree symbolically? Let's think about that. We are a people, we are a church who believe in reading the Bible normatively. So when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, okay? We read it in context, as written, making as plain sense of the scriptures as we can. We do not allegorize the scriptures. We do not try to spiritualize the scriptures. We read the Bible plainly. We recognize that some sections of the Bible are history, some are poetry, some are teaching or preaching, and some are prophecy using all kinds of pictures and symbols. We read the Bible following the Bible's own rules and own structure. And we know this intuitively. So do you read a great fiction novel? You're like, Pastor, I don't read great fiction novels ever, so I don't know what you're talking about. Do you read a great fiction novel differently than our local sheriff's office drug bust posts on Facebook? Yes, we do not read those the same. Have you noticed how those drug bust posts are like daily? Every single day, there's another one. It's like, man, these guys are busy. We read poetry differently than we read a math textbook. We read the Bible normatively, usually literally, but always submitting to the Bible's own interpretive rules. And we always read it in context. Well, here, how are we to understand Mark 11, 12 through 14? While this event literally happened, this really truly happened, Jesus is using it as a symbol to teach. Therefore, how does the Bible already use a fig tree as a symbol? And that's going to help us understand some passages of Scripture. Jeremiah 8:13 says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." In Hosea 9:10 and then verse 16, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death." And Joel 1, verse 7, "It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white." In each of those examples, and there are many more, the Old Testament prophets are being led by the Holy Spirit. They use a picture of a tree, a fig tree, and they use this picture of this fig tree, a barren fig tree, a withered fig tree, a fruitless fig tree, as a picture for Israel. In each context, the bleak picture captures Israel standing before God, fruitless, faithless, breaking God's law, and in danger of his judgment. In all three of those passages, those prophets are presenting that terrible picture so that Israel would hear it and repent and return to the Lord. Their return for repent from their sin, their idolatry, to avoid God's curses upon them. In the Old Testament law, Moses presents through the Old Testament law the blessings, the abundant, rich blessings that God has for his people. In Deuteronomy 28, he says, "Blessed will you be go in the house. Blessed will you be when you go out into the market. Blessed will you be in the gate. Blessed will you be on your journey. Blessed will you be when you come back in." Every area of life is just blessing and blessing and blessing if the children of Israel will worship God alone and follow his commandments. But then also in Deuteronomy 28, the explanation is given that if you will disobey God, if you will reject his law, if you will not follow his commandments, then what comes upon you is curse, curse, curse in all those same areas of life. So here in Mark 11, Jesus sees a fig tree outside Bethany. The tree has already entered Jerusalem. That was the day before. Now he's leaving Jerusalem. He sees this. The tree is covered in green leaves, so it's around March and April, right this time of year. He goes over to see if there's any fruit on this tree. There should have been buds and green figs just beginning to grow. And this is near the Passover, so the abundance of leaves shows potentially for early blooming and fruit on this particular tree. And he finds nothing. No figs, no buds, nothing but the green leaves. There's the appearance of fruitfulness, but no fruit. And in verse 14, he pronounces a curse on the tree. The disciples hear it. Jesus is using the barren fig tree as a visual parable. In the Old Testament, that picture of barren, fruitless fig tree was used to describe Israel's faithless, fruitless, unrepentant state. And in pronouncing this curse on the fig tree, what then does the visual parable teach? What is the parable teaching? Well, here's at least two points of what the parable is teaching. First, fruitfulness can only be faked so far. Fruitfulness can only be faked so far. I don't know, I can't say that I'm proud to say, but to say wouldn't be the right thing to say either. I'll just say this, I'll just public confession. I've seen a few Hallmark movies in my day, okay? I'll just throw that out there. The lead female character thinks life is fantastic. She comes home after her work at the big city. I don't even look at notes for this, I got this. She comes back from her work in the big city, back to her hometown that she thinks she's above, she's got life great. But then she runs into that old flame. Maybe she doesn't think too much about him. And then she learns through the course of this, maybe her life is not quite as good as she thought. Maybe there's something more for her to be seen here. And then by the end, she discovers it. The love blossoms, cue credits. There you go. There, it's all set. So give it a holiday title even, and you'll get even more. So plots are just as easy to predict for 80s-style action films, too. But the only difference between a Hallmark movie and an 80s-style action film is that 80s-style action films are awesome. Okay. This fig tree appeared fruitful. It seemed like this is really great. It seemed like, from what I know, this is just fantastic. The fig tree appears fruitful. But was it? It wasn't. In the same way, Jesus looks to Israel. We've got to think about this unique situation we are. This isn't Old Testament Israel purely. We're in this in-between time. Jesus is here. The Savior is here. The church has not yet begun. The gospel has not yet been accomplished. Although that's not to confuse how Old Testament saints are saved, still looking ahead. But we're in this time here. Jesus is coming to his own people, to the people of Israel, bringing the gospel of salvation to them, the gospel of the kingdom to them. And what appears fruitful, this temple and priests, great fanfare when he entered Jerusalem, but they are fruitless. The many reject Jesus. They're blind in their sin. They do not believe. The curse of the fig tree is a visual parable of the curse on Israel due to their stubborn unbelief. While this text, in context, it's applying to Israel, not the church, there's a spiritual principle that does apply to the church. Does your life appear to be religious, fruitful, a great love for Jesus? Well, is there fruit? In your soul, is there love for God? Is there a hunger to know Christ and to follow him? Is there joy in you as you believe and trust and look to Jesus? Is there genuine spiritual fruit in your life, Christian? Or are you simply showy leaves? I think a second point the parable teaches before we look at the next section there, I think a second point is that fruitlessness brings judgment. Fruitlessness brings judgment. You or I could say all that we want that we studied for the big test on Friday. You can sit down with all the confidence in the world, but the reality will be revealed in the fruit. And if you grew up like me, if that test comes back fail, you can be sure that there will be consequences to that fruit also. Jesus curses the fig tree because there was no fruit. Israel's fruitlessness will also result in the holy judgment because of their unbelief. You've probably heard this say that, you know, we shouldn't put God in a box, right? You've heard that said. We shouldn't try to compartmentalize God. Just when we think we got God all figured out under our thumb, explodes outside of that, and we're just revealed how foolish we are to think that. This scene with Christ should unsettle us a little bit. If we think we have this domesticated Jesus, this real control Jesus, this just, hey, best friend in the world Jesus, we need to be cautious. He is the lamb. He is also the lion. Christ is the one who first comes as Savior and then secondly comes as judge. He is both the one who is healing the lame and touching the leper to heal them, and he is also the one on that white horse in Revelation 19 bringing his recompense with him. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of his grace and mercy, because the day is coming of his judgment. The spiritual principle applies to you and me too. Can we fake fruitfulness only for a time? You can't fake joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, humility. You can't take those and, as has been used as an illustration, staple them to yourself. And look, I've stapled into my life all these fruits of the Spirit. It doesn't work like that, does it? You and I need change from the inside out, and the fruit naturally comes. So where does that start? Genuine faith in Christ alone. Friend, if there's no fruit in your life from genuine faith in Jesus, then it could be you are still likely in your sins. And as Jesus provides this visual parable as a warning of his judgment, so you and I are warned of that judgment if you will not believe. So in love for you, friend, before we continue on, I compel you, if there is no fruit in your life, if your faith is not in Christ alone, then come. Just as was explained in the Sunday school hour, come to Christ. Today is the day. Receive forgiveness of sin. Receive eternal life in Jesus' name. Salvation can be yours today. Come today. The disciples of Jesus must trust the Lord and so bear fruit for him. Jesus provides this visual parable, fruitlessness and curse. The passage now continues to the next day. We jump down to verse 20. It's now the next day with teaching from the withered tree. You must have faith in God. So number one was this visual parable. Number two then, lessons from the parable. Have faith in God. Lessons from the parable. Have faith in God. The scripture tells us there in verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, so this is the next day, less than 24 hours later, they come across the same tree. Now, this is amazing. This tree, which was healthy, covered with leaves the next day, is now withered to the roots. This is certainly a miracle, but it's a miracle in judgment form. Peter, he's astounded at this. There's no logical way this should have happened. There's no disease that could have killed this thing this quickly. Jesus, look, the tree you cursed, it's withered. Look at that. It's impossible. And this continues that visual parable. Just as the fig tree appeared fruitful, but wasn't one day, it's withered the next, so God's judgment will come quickly on people due to their unbelief. So the spiritual principle applies further. God's judgment comes quickly to those who reject him. In verse 22, Jesus takes the opportunity to instruct. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Oh, Peter, disciples, have faith in God. Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Disciples must have faith in God. Well, what does faith look like? I believe verses 23, 24, and 25 each teach us one way of what faith looks like. So first then, he tells us, verse 22, have faith in God. What does that look like? Well, letter A then, faith in God trusts his will, even when things seem impossible. Faith in God trusts his will, even when things seem impossible. Disciples trust God to remove whatever spiritually hinders him. In verse 23, Jesus is not saying a false gospel preaching faith healer's message. He's not saying that if you just have enough faith, you can pick up a piece of land and you can move it. If you just have enough faith, you can believe into your life that brand new car. If you just have faith in your life, you can reap into your life a bank account that one day will just be overflowing with cash. That is not what Jesus is saying. He's again speaking symbolically as a metaphor. The point is that whatever hinders the disciple from having that faith in God can be removed. God can remove it. Whatever hinders the fruitfulness in a disciple's life must be addressed. And disciples of Jesus trust God that whatever that frustrates us at times, right? It hinders us from having the faith in God we desire. God can work in your heart. He can work in my heart. And he can remove whatever hinders us. We all deal with hindrances to our spiritual growth. Maybe it's sin we continue to wrestle with. Maybe our lives have gotten so busy and that God and his word have been pushed to the sidelines. Perhaps we're painfully aware of our own shortcomings and our weaknesses, and we struggle to trust the Lord in our lives. Disciples of Jesus trust God that whatever hinders your growth, God cares more about that than even you do. And God's gracious work, he can remove that in all his power so that you can grow in your trust in him. But also here, that faith in God trusts his will even when things seem impossible, that also means that disciples trust God by obeying his revealed will in the Bible. Disciples trust God by obeying his revealed will in the Bible. Sometimes we know what God desires for us to do. God desires for us to tell the truth. God desires for us to obey him, even though it's going to cost us in relationship or in our job or some other way. Disciples trust God by obeying his revealed will in the Bible, no matter the cost. I've often heard the excuse of couples who are living together of any age to live together without being married because it's financially advantageous for them. If they get married, there will be financial penalties they face and taxes and loss of assistance. So they'll say, so that's why we're living together. If we get married, that's going to cost us financially dearly. It's cheaper, it's better for us just to live together. But are finances a worthy criteria to disobey God? It is better to have less money, but be obeying God and his word, than to have more money and living disobedient to God's word. Do you believe that? Where in your life does this need to become true for you? Where do you need to obey God by obeying what's plain in the Bible? You might fear the consequences. Those fears might have some truth, some reality to them. But trust God and obey. No matter what it is, what issue the Holy Spirit will not let you forget about, friends, obey God. No matter the consequences, no matter the cost, obey him. Disciples of Jesus trust God and they obey his revealed word, no matter the cost in the way. Letter B then here, verse 24. Faith in God prays, believing that God will answer according to his goodness. Verse 24, faith in God prays, believing that God will answer according to his goodness. Verse 24, he says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Disciples trust God with their needs, their hopes, and their dreams. Just like verse 23, verse 24 is not saying what it's often abused to say, that if you just have enough faith, you can basically get whatever you want. $1 million, a perfect marriage, physical healing, gas for $1.50 a gallon. Okay? Probably not going to happen. And God will do it. If you have enough faith, you can make these realities. That's not what it's saying. God is not Baal or Buddha or any other false god that if we just input the right stuff, we can manipulate that God to give us whatever we want. That interpretation is flat out false. The point in verse 24 is that when we pray, we must have the same attitude of trust and humility that Jesus himself had. We must have full confidence that God can do anything. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. God chooses what to do. So, Christian, trust God and pour out your heart to him. Take all your needs, your hopes, even your wishes and dreams to the Lord. He cares for you. He hears you. And trust him however he answers. Yes, he might say no, but that doesn't mean he has abandoned you. It means he is leading you. What do you need to take to the Lord? What have you failed to pray about? What maybe in your life have you started to think, God, I just don't even know if God even cares about that. What do you need to take to the Lord? You feel frustrated, anxious, worried, fearful, but you're not taking it to the Lord in clear, open prayer. Maybe you've grown weary to pray. Disciples of Jesus are invited in. Have faith in God. Pray. Tell the Lord all your needs, your hopes, your dreams, and trust him that he hears and he will answer out of his abundant goodness. And that's that second thing there, then disciples trust in God's goodness. Friends, the Bible is clear from cover to cover. The one true creator, God, is good. He is good. The objective, unmovable, eternal standard of goodness itself is found in the almighty, infinite creator, God. Disciples of Jesus trust God that when they take him all their needs, all their hopes, all their dreams, that he will answer out of his own nature. He is good, so his answer to every prayer is good. So trust him, obey him, pray to him. And then verse 25, have faith in God, Jesus says. Verse 25, then letter C, faith in God forgives others and receives forgiveness. Faith in God forgives others and receives forgiveness. Verse 25 instructs us. Disciples trust in God's forgiveness of them through the gospel of Jesus. Jesus concludes his teaching here with instruction on forgiveness. As the disciples of Jesus, as they are praying, he must extend forgiveness outward to others. To withhold forgiveness to others is to disrupt one's own prayer life. How can we extend forgiveness to others? By first trusting in God's forgiveness to us in the gospel. Friend, just think about this for just a moment. Do you know the forgiveness of your sin in your life? Do you know that? Do you know that you are forgiven? All your sin, All your lies, all your theft, all your gossip, all your worry, all your unbelief, all your lust, all your anger, all your selfishness, all your pride, all sin forgiven through the shed blood of Christ. Christian, do you know that? Do you know the forgiveness of God that is given to you through Jesus? In Jesus alone, the sin accumulated in my own life that I inherited through a descendant of Adam, that I've committed in my own life and my own sinful heart choices, is put on Jesus on the cross. It's nailed to the cross with him. He bore the penalty of God in my place, that now by faith in Christ alone, through the grace of God, my sins are forgiven. Praise the Lord. Do you know this in your own life? Do you rejoice in this in your own life? Does it still stagger you at times? This is absurd. How can this be true? The sins in my own heart forgiven in Jesus. Praise the Lord. So then if we know the forgiveness of Jesus, those who know the forgiveness of Jesus only little will forgive little. Those who do not know the forgiveness of Jesus at all will struggle to forgive at all. But those who know, who live in the great forgiveness of Jesus to them, they can forgive. They can forgive as they have been forgiven. So then the last point, disciples trust God's perfect wisdom by extending forgiveness to others then. Knowing God's forgiveness freely given to you through Jesus, you then must turn and offer forgiveness to others. So I'll just ask you very plainly, friend, is there someone in your life, people in your life, that you need to forgive? Is there anyone in your life that you are holding on to hurts and you have not extended forgiveness to them? Who in your life are you holding on to those hurts? Don't get derailed here. We're not going to get into that old mistaken kind of dynamic of forgive and forget. Okay? Well, if you can't forgive until you're just able to forget, and some things we can't forget. We're not going to get all into that argument against it. You know what I'm asking? Is there someone, perhaps many people in your life, you need to forgive? The hurts you have held on to have become so much of your life, you don't know living without them. Your Savior, Jesus, He would have you set free from that. And He would set you free by trusting Him and extending forgiveness to others. Have faith in God. Friends, our theme this year, in a difficult text here, but our theme this year has been growing together. Growing together in Christ's likeness. How would God have you grow in this passage? How does your faith need applied to Him? Jesus is the one who comes. He now brings salvation, but the day comes when He brings judgment. He's looking for fruit. Is there fruit in your life? He then calls those disciples who are following Him to have faith in God. That faith looks like trusting Him. That faith looks like praying to Him. And that faith looks like extending forgiveness through His forgiveness. Friends, the challenge for us today, have faith in God and so bear fruit for Him.